Well, I was given a strange request tonight. I sometimes get a lot of strange requests. I don't know what that is. I was asked to do a rain dance up here tonight, so it rained. And said that, you could do it right up there on the platform. I said, yeah, right. No, I'm just going to let you know, no rain dances tonight, folks. Forget it. But anyway, it's good to see you tonight. We're continuing our study in 1 John chapter 1. If you want to turn to 1 John 1, we're going through this epistle. We started a couple of Wednesdays ago. Talking in verse 1, chapter 1, rather. And we got through the first 7 verses. And we're going to work on 1 John from now, or on Sundays and Wednesdays, until we get through the whole book. And hopefully that won't be too long. But tonight we're going to consider verses 8 through 10 of chapter 1. And then after that, we'll go to chapter 2 and look at the first 6 verses of chapter 2. But tonight, we'll start reading at verse 8 and go through verse 10, chapter 1. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. It's interesting in verse 8 there that John was writing to the Christians, to the group of Christians there in verse 8, and he said, if we say that we have no sin, that is, if a Christian says that they have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. I think from verse 8 we can determine that there's no such thing in this world as sinless perfection. Now, I know there's some Christians and Christian groups out there that would tell you that there is such a thing as sinless perfection, and some of those people say that they have achieved that in their lives, and I have some serious doubts about that. Because it's not biblical, it's not scriptural. If we read the book of Romans, I think we can come to the conclusion that, we're all sinners before God, every one of us. And we still have that sin nature. And the sin nature has not been eradicated, by the new birth. We still got that nature to sin, or natural ability to sin. One time Charles Spurgeon, when he was a young man, a young Christian, went to a conference, and the preacher there told him, or told the people, that he had reached a point in his life where he no longer struggled with sin. And I thought to myself, I'd like to meet that man, talk to him. But that's what this particular speaker told this group of Christians, that he had no longer struggled with sin. The next day at breakfast, Spurgeon got a pitcher of milk, and he walked up behind this preacher, and he dumped that pitcher of milk right on top of his head while he was eating. And he found out, and the people sitting around the table found out, that this man still had that old sin nature when he reacted to what Spurgeon did to him. And I understand this is a true story, but I think that's illustrative of the point that there are people, and I think there are people in the world that are mostly unsaved. I would say that they're non-Christians who would tell you that they are not sinners. They would say, and some of these people would admit that, I'm a sinner. I do some small stuff every now and then, but I'm not as bad as that Earl White down the road here. Now that guy, he's a real sinner. So what they do is compare themselves with other people, and they reach the conclusion, well, I'm not so bad, And brother and sister in Christ, I hope we never reach that conclusion in our own lives as believers. These people who say that are deluding themselves, they're leading themselves astray, and God's truth is not in them. That's what John says in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. God's truth does not reside in us if we say that we have no sin. John continues on with that thought in verse 9. And verse 9, of course, is a verse that you and I have probably memorized in our Christian life. We understand what that is. I would consider verse 9 God's provision for sinning Christians. That's what I consider verse 9. John says, if we confess our sins, if we confess, that word confess means that we agree with God that we have sinned, that we have sinned against Him. And, you know, if we have sinned, and we know we've sinned against the Lord as a believer, as a Christian, we must go to the Lord and admit that. We confess our sins. And verse 9, of course, is speaking of our fellowship with God. It's not speaking of our of the act of salvation. It's speaking about our fellowship with God. And I think it's interesting that there are some Christians who say that we can be saved and then be lost again. They don't believe in eternal security. I wonder what they do with 1 John 1 1. I think some of them will say, well, Earl, what about those unconfessed sins that you committed you don't remember? Verse 7, at the end of verse 7, it says, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. We considered that last time. Another rendering of that phrase is, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. That's a literal translation of that phrase. So you see, brothers and sisters in Christ, if we sin, we can confess our sin to the Lord. Now, I'm not advocating to you or to myself that we take sin lightly and it's something that we can kind of gloss over in our lives and, you know, not deal with. I would never say that. And I would never practice that. But in 1 John 1, 9, John writes, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. Faithful and just. God is faithful. God honors His promises. If we confess our sins to Him, He has promised to cleanse us from those sins. He is a faithful God. You and I many times are unfaithful, aren't we, in our lives as believers. But God Himself, He is always faithful to us. 100% of the time, all the time. And John says that He is also just in verse 9. And, you know, the death of Christ provides that moral ground for divine forgiveness. How, you know, God is just. God must punish sin. God must deal with sin. He punished someone for our sins. He dealt with our sins when He put His own Son on the cross at Calvary. God is just. And the fact that Jesus died for us on the cross provide that ground for God to cleanse us from our sins. He is faithful and He is just. It's interesting also in verse 9 that John writes, forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That word cleanse is used in Psalm 51 verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sins. You know, David readily acknowledged his sin before God. He never denied the fact that he didn't sin. He confessed his sin to the Lord in Psalm 51. That beautiful psalm of repentance and restoration. David was pleading with God. You can read that psalm and see the emotion that David was feeling. That he was counting on God. He was reckoning that God would forgive him of those sins and cleanse him. It's kind of like, you know, God takes our sin and washes it like we wash a dirty cloth and we make it clean again. You ever had a white shirt, maybe a white blouse or a white piece of clothing and it got dirty and grimy and it's got smudges on it and it looks pretty bad. You know? So you take that garment and you put it in the washing machine and you wash it. You take it out and you put it in the dryer and when the drying cycle is over, you pull that white garment out that was so dirty and so yucky and so smudgy and you look at it and it's just as clean and white as the day you bought it. See, that's what God does with our sins. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to
cleanse us from our sins.
And I think the application here is fairly clear. You know, and we as believers, we need daily cleansing from our sin. We need to be washed from our sin on a consistent and daily basis. And you've heard that old phrase that preachers like to use. Keep short accounts with God. Well, 1 John 1:9 is talking, speaking exactly of that, precisely of that thought. And you know, we have, sin creeps into our lives. I think many Christians, have a struggle with sin in our thought life. I do. Constantly, every day. You know, there are pressures around us and, Satan attacks us and, there are all sorts of temptations and we can have a sinful thought or maybe say a sinful word to someone, commit a sinful act. We can do these things. But you know, and when we do these things, we feel some of, you know, at least I do, I know you do too, we feel so guilty sometimes. And we say, oh man, you know, I've done it again, I've blown it again with the Lord. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Brother, sister in Christ, that's the promise. Would you say, some of them might say, well, Earl, you know, if Christians committed a terrible sin, like, well, suppose somebody got mad at me because they didn't like my preaching and shot me, put a bullet in my head and killed me. Hopefully that won't happen. I'm being facetious there. Y'all are not laughing, but, you know, that's okay. But suppose a Christian commits a murder. That's certainly a horrible sin, isn't it? If that Christian in sincerity and in genuineness of heart comes before the Lord and confesses that sin, will God cleanse him of that sin? Certainly. But they're going to have to deal with the consequences of that, of murder. I mean, you know, David had to do that. God has promised in His Word that He will cleanse us and, forgive us, restore us. But we still have to deal with the consequences and the results of our own actions and our own sin. We have to do that. And we see in the Old Testament, David is a prime example of that. In his sin with Bathsheba, God told him, yes, David, I will cleanse you, I will forgive you, but here's the consequences that are going to happen to you in your life because you committed this horrible sin, sin of adultery. But 1 John 1:9 is a wonderful thing. You know, God provides various things for us in our spiritual life from day to day. 1 John 1:9 is just one of those things that God has provided for you and me, that we can remain in obedient fellowship with Him. And as long as we're confessing our sins to Him, we can count on Him. He is faithful and just to forgive us and restore us. That's God's promise. That's God's promise. And John goes on in verse 10. He says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. I don't know if anybody here tonight would admit that they have never sinned before. If I asked for a show of hands, I don't think anybody would raise their hand. If I asked you if you have never sinned before, I wouldn't raise my hand. You know. But John is saying here, he says in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And how do we make God a liar if we say we have not sinned? Well, God has told us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He said, God said in Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way. If God says that we have sinned and we say we don't sin, we make God out to be a liar. And Christians of all people should never deny that we have sinned. For us to deny that we sin is to besmirch our Savior's name and call him a liar. And I don't think that you and I would want to stand before the Lord Jesus and call him a liar. I certainly would want to do that. That would be a horrible, terrible thing. But I think, you know, another thing that we have to be careful of in our lives as Christians is, you know, we do something or we say something, and we think that we're justified in doing that or saying that to this other person. And we may, in our own minds say, well, you know, they had it coming. What I said was true. But at the same time, we have committed a sin before God in what we say. We've got to be very careful, you know, and admit to God that we have sinned. You know, if we say that, well, that person had it coming, or I was right in telling so-and-so that, you may, that person may have had it coming. That person, what you said to that person may be true, but at the same time, we could have violated God's commandments, one of His laws. We have violated His word. We have sinned against God, and we need to go back to God, push aside our pride, and admit, Lord, I have sinned against you, and I've wounded another person. We as believers have to be very careful when we, in our relationships, not only with one another, but with the unsaved world, and make sure that when we talk to people, when we have relationships with people, and that when we, the words that we say to other people are not mean and hurtful. You know, you may say something to me, and I may say, man, that would really hurt. That was mean. And you may not even be aware of it. Well, what do you do in a case like that? Well, the scriptures deal with things like that. You know, that's not the scope of this message to go into how we deal with that. But do you understand what I'm saying? And John is saying in verse 10 that if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And brothers and sisters in Christ, we should never, ever, under any circumstances, make God a liar. You know, we should never do that. Well, John, that's the end of chapter 1. And John has introduced, we talked last time about the introduction that John gave us in verses 1 through 4. In verses 8 through 10, we deal with the confession of sin. In chapter 2, John is talking about some different things, mainly in verses 3 through 6, he talks about obedience. But let's start at reading in chapter 2 and start reading at verse 1, and we'll read through verse 6, chapter 2. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk, even as he walked. In verse 1, John uses that phrase, my little children. He uses that as a designation to the Christians, to the believers he's writing to. Now, is John writing to 3 and 4 year old kids here? No, he's not. That designation, my little children, is a term of affection that John uses to address fellow believers. John had a genuine love and affection for other Christians, and he had possibly a fatherly attitude. When John wrote this epistle, he was around 90 years old. And some commentators think he was over 90, more than 90 years old. But John is addressing the believers as my little children. And we may think that's kind of odd today because, you know, I don't think of you as my children. And I hope you don't think of me as your child. But, you know, when John was writing this epistle, he wanted to address the Christians and show that he really did love them, that he really did have affection for them. And that phrase, my little children, he uses a number of times in this epistle. And he says in verse 1, my little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. Another rendering, that ye may not sin. There's another rendering for that phrase. And he is encouraging believers not to sin against God. And, you know, I think sometimes we preachers, we like to preach against sin because that's fairly easy to do since we're all sinners before God. But I think that we should, that should be a taken, we should balance that out. Balance that preaching out against sin. And you know, I'm not against preaching against sin. I'm certainly not against that. But at the same time, I think the other side of the coin must be, given out to the people, and that is in verse 1, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We have an advocate. That word advocate is one who represents us before the Father. The Greek word here literally means one called alongside to help. One called alongside to help. That's what that word advocate literally means. It's similar to a lawyer representing us before a court. You know, if we're charged with a crime, we want an advocate who will speak for us, who will represent us before the court, who will present our side of the case to the judge and the jury. We want somebody to speak for us, somebody who will intercede for us, somebody who will intervene on our behalf. That's what an advocate, a lawyer in our legal system does. And in a similar way, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ does for us. You know, he's an advocate for us. It's interesting, though, that in the Gospel of John, we see that the Holy Spirit is our advocate. But in 1 John, we see that Jesus Christ is our advocate also. And the Savior is pleading our case. He has been called alongside to help. He is in the Father's presence right now, pleading our case as far as our sin is concerned. And you know, Satan, who is the accuser of the brethren, he loves to accuse us, doesn't he, before the Father. And if you go back to the book of Job, we see how Satan accused Job before God. Lord, that guy, Earl White, he committed a sin. Yeah, I tempted him and I wanted to put this evil thought in his mind, and yeah, Earl thought about that and he dwelt on it. He sinned, Lord. I saw him do it. The Lord Jesus would say, that sin that Earl committed is under my blood. It's been put to my account. You can't accuse my child Earl of a sin and that should be punished. Of course, I'm using my sanctified imagination in this illustration. But you get what I'm talking about. Our Savior is our advocate. He represents us before the Father. When Satan comes up to accuse you of sinning, and you may have sinned, you may have had a sinful thought, a sinful word, a sinful deed. When you come up, and Satan will take that, and he will accuse you before the Father. But the Lord Jesus Christ is there. He is our advocate. He has been called alongside to help. He intervenes and intercedes on our behalf. And that's the wonderful thought here in verse 1 is that if any man sin, if any man or woman or boy or girl who is saved sins against God, we have an advocate. We have an advocate with the Father. And what is his name? Jesus Christ, the righteous. If we needed an advocate, you know, when Satan accuses us, we need a perfect advocate. We need somebody who is 100% totally and completely holy and just. And that's what we have in our advocate. If we look at our legal system today, we'll find out there are plenty of advocates and lawyers who are certainly not perfect or holy, are they? Or even just. But we have that perfect, holy advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, our wonderful advocate. And John continues on in verse 2, and he mentions about our advocate, that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now that word propitiation, that used to throw me off years ago when I first started reading 1 John, and I said, I had a heart of propitiation, what? You know? What in the world does that mean? I found out that in some translation, the word propitiation means atoning sacrifice. That was a little help to me, I didn't, well, what is atoning sacrifice? You know? And, we read the scriptures, we do research, and we can read and talk to other Christians and get their opinions there about certain things, and we can come to conclusions of our own. And, well, the word propitiation here means that Christ's death on the cross has satisfied all the righteous demands of a holy God. That's basically, in its nutshell form, that is what propitiation is. That's what the atoning sacrifice is. Our Savior's death satisfies all the righteous demands of a holy God. And it did. It did. Our Savior's death on the cross satisfied those demands. But God the Father was put his stamp of approval on our Savior's death by resurrecting him from the dead. Our advocate. So we see that that word propitiation, you know, it's nothing to be intimidated about. We can readily see what it means in the context of verse 2. But, you know, I think it's interesting that an advocate or a lawyer does not pay for his client's sins. No lawyer would say, well, Earl, they're going to sentence you to 30 years in prison, but that's okay. I'll take your place and you can go free. No lawyer in his right mind would say anything like that, would do anything like that. But our advocate, that's exactly what our Savior has done. And remarkably, he has paid for our sins by his own death on the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ told us we're guilty of our sins. You are guilty of your sins. You're going to be punished. You deserve to be punished for your sins. You deserve to be cast into hell. You deserve to be in the lake of fire, but at the same time, he went to the cross and paid for our sins as our advocate. What an incredible thing. No human, there's nothing in the human mind that could come up with such a thing. Nothing. The Lord Jesus Christ, who became our advocate, he died for our sins as our substitute. And that satisfies all the righteous demands of the Holy God. Propitiation. But John says also in verse 2, at the end of verse 2, he is propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Sins of the whole world. Well, does that mean that when Jesus died, the whole world is saved? No. There are some people who believe that. Universalism, I think that's what we call it. Yeah, Jesus, when Jesus died, everybody's saved, so you don't have to worry about it. Of course, we understand that we must appropriate that death personally for each one of us before it does any good, you see. But John here is saying that our Savior's death was sufficient to atone for the sins of all people everywhere. That people in the world today have an opportunity to believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and be forgiven. And I was reading a newsletter from Robbie Zacharias. I don't know if you've heard of him. Some of you have. He has a radio program on BBN. And I'm on his mailing list. He mentioned a couple of authors who are, their books are on the New York Times bestseller list. And both these men are militant atheists. They not only are atheists, they will go after Christians publicly in debates, but they will publicly accuse Christians of this and that and all this. They're extremely militant, very arrogant people. And I recall some years ago, one time on BBN, that it mentioned the fact that there was a man, I can't remember the man's name, he lived in the early part of this, or the early part of the 20th century, who was just like that. He was a hater of Christians. He was very militant, extremely arrogant, filled and puffed up with pride. And one day he met the Savior. He was saved. His whole life was turned around. And instead of becoming an accuser of other believers and accusing God of all sorts of terrible, horrible things. Instead of doing that, he became a child of God and telling other people about the Lord Jesus Christ. That man recognized the fact that he was a sinner before God and that he wanted forgiveness. He wanted forgiveness. And that's exactly what our Savior gave him. And verse 2 says, he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The sins of the whole world. Now, verses 3 through 6, John switches gears a little bit in these verses. He talks about, in these verses, the marks of true Christian fellowship. And in verse 3, one of the marks of Christian fellowship is obedience, in verse 3. He says, and hereby we do know that we know him if we, that wording is kind of rather confusing. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. If we keep his commandments. And that phrase, if we keep his commandments, if we obey his word, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, when our Savior speaks and we obey, you know, that is, we keep keeping his commandments. His commandments, God's commandments, and God's, what he wants us to do and not to do are found in his word. But I think it's a little bit more than that. I believe here in verse 3 that if we totally completely obey our Savior, that we should look at the Lord Jesus Christ as our example for obedience. You know, there's a lot of things we shouldn't do as Christians. We understand that. But sometimes the Lord shows us there are things we should do as believers. And I think preachers like myself and other preachers, well, you know, we like to focus on what we shouldn't do. Yeah, you shouldn't do this and you shouldn't do that. And that's probably true. That's correct. But at the same time, the Lord Jesus tells us there are some things we should do as believers that would be a mark of obedience. And, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ is our example. We have his word, and we should obey his word, but we also have his example. We also have the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ talked to people, and he related with them. He loved them. He showed compassion to them. He rebuked them if necessary. But if we read the gospel accounts or the epistles, we find out that we have an example here. And many people say, well, you know, listen, I'm not perfect, and how am I supposed to obey the Lord? Well, you know, if we have an example for obedience in our Christian life, shouldn't that example be perfect? And the Lord Jesus Christ is. He is our perfect, 100% holy, just perfect example for you and I in our Christian experience. And it's up to us as believers, in order to obey him and look at his example. Yes, we should obey his word. Maybe the two are the same. Obeying his word and obeying his example possibly are the same thing. You could say that. But I'm emphasizing here the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is our example for obedience. And also in verse 4, John continues on. He says, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. People say, well, yeah, I know him. I know Jesus is my Savior. I'm born again. But if they don't keep God's commandments, they're liars. That's what that verse is saying. I have a definition. I wrote down a definition for the people who would say, or keepeth not his commandments. Let me read it to you. These are people who keepeth not his commandments. They are habitually and consistently disobedient to his commandments and do what is displeasing in his sight on a regular, continual basis. Let me read that again. The people who keepeth not his commandments. They are habitually and consistently disobedient to his commandments and do what is displeasing in his sight on a regular, continual basis. Those are the people that keepeth not his commandments. You may ask, well, Earl, can a Christian sin? Of course he can. Well, a Christian can sin, but John is not talking about that in verse 4. He is talking about people who consistently and habitually are disobedient to God. They're the ones who say, oh yeah, well, I'm saved. And you know, we all know people like that, don't we? And you've met people, I have too, who would say, well, yeah, I'm saved, I'm born again, but you know, we look at their lives and there's absolutely no spiritual life at all. They don't want to read the Bible, they don't want to pray, they don't want to have fellowship with other Christians, they don't want to come to the meetings of the church. And we have to reach the conclusion that, you know, they're not keeping God's commandments. People who say that, and there's no spiritual light in them, who don't keep his, people who say that I know him and keep us not, his commandments, John says, they're liars. They're liars. A liar is a person who does not tell the truth. Simply put. You know, I know him, I know the Lord, but people who say, I know the Lord, but keep us not his commandments are not telling the truth. They're liars. John says in chapter 1, verse 6, look at that for just a minute. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. We lie and do not practice the truth. Look at verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Those are pretty strong words. That's strong language. But you know, there are people out there, and it's sad, who will tell you, yeah, you know, I'm saved, I'm born again, and they have no obedience whatsoever to the Lord in their life. John calls them liars. That's what they are. That's what verse 4 is teaching us. And it's sad because we know some of those people ourselves. We pray for some of them. You know, there are people who, well, so-and-so made a profession of faith years ago, and, you know, there's nothing there in their life to suggest, not to remotely suggest, that they're true born-again believers. And if we read the book of John, or we read the epistles, especially of Paul, we see that one of the evidences of salvation is a changed life. That if a person says that, yes, I'm born again, there is a definite change in their life, in their attitude, that people can see. But in verse 4, John says, he that saith I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. The truth is not in him. In contrast to verse 4, there's verse 5. Verse 5 says, but whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. Whosoever keepeth his word, I wrote a definition out there for that, and that it's just the opposite of the definition I wrote about keepeth not his commandments. Those people who keep his word are habitually and consistently obedient to his commandments and do what is pleasing in his sight on a regular, continual basis. Whosoever keeps his commandments. And I pray, brother, sister in Christ, that is you tonight. That you and I are in that category in verse 5. That we are habitually and consistently obedient to his commandments and do what is pleasing in his sight on a regular, continual basis. That is, those whosoever keepeth his word. And he says also in verse 5 that the love of God, whosoever keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. And this is a reference, the love of God perfected is a reference to God's love for us, for you and I. An obedient believer has a promise from God. It's interesting about this promise. Keep your place in 1 John and turn to the Gospel of John chapter 14 just for a minute. John 14. Verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. That word manifest means reveal. I will reveal myself to him. There's a progression in verse 21. If we have God's commandments, if we keep those commandments, that is proof that we love the Lord. He it is that loves thee. And if we love the Lord Jesus, we will be loved by the Father and the Son. And not only that, they will reveal themselves to us. You know, it's interesting. I think I'll try to paraphrase that. You know, if we obey God, it proves that we love Him. And also, God also promises to love us. Father and Son promises to love us and to reveal Himself to us. That is, if we continually obey the Lord on a consistent basis in our lives as believers, God will reveal more of Himself to us. He will reveal. Well, Earl, how does that happen? How does He do that? Well, we can read His Word. We can understand it. We have better relationships with other people. There are many ways that God will reveal Himself to us. Some of those things, when God reveals things to us, some of those things we may not really comprehend or understand totally and completely. But the promise is there. You know, that's an awesome, incredible promise, brother, sister, in Christ. That if we are obedient to God, it proves that we love Him. God has promised and the Father has promised to love us and to reveal more of Himself to us in our lives. What an incredible promise that is. And I think that promise sometimes is overlooked in our Christian experience. But it's there. It's there. And it's something for us to think about. If we want a more deeper and intimate relationship with our Savior, that the first thing we should do is be more obedient to Him in our lives. That encompasses, of course, a lot of things. You know, I'm not saying, you know, it encompasses of the fact that we may have to sit down with ourselves and evaluate ourselves, or evaluate our relationship with the Lord, evaluate our Christian life and where it's going, and come to a conclusion, well, you know, I need to be more obedient in this area, in this area, in this area. And if I am more obedient, that proves that I love the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus has promised that if I do that, that He will reveal more of Himself to me. That's exactly what the Lord is saying right there in John 14:21. What a wonderful, incredible promise that is. And John continues on in verse 6, which is the last verse we'll consider tonight. He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also so to walk even as He walked. And, you know, that word abide is interesting. It's mentioned also in the Gospel of John, chapter 15. We see that, we're not going to read that tonight, but I urge you to read John 15, if you have a chance. And we see that in that chapter that the branch abides in the vine, and as a result, bears fruit. And we abide in Christ, we bear much fruit for the Lord. And as we abide in Him, as we obey the Lord, as a result of that, abiding in Him, we walk as He walked. And John says in verse 6, that if we say that we abide in Him, that if we say that we're going to obey Him, that we should walk even as He walked, that we should live our lives just like the Lord Jesus Christ lived His life, that we have, in our attitudes, that we have should have the same attitudes that the Lord Jesus Christ had. In our relationships with other people, we should have relationships exactly like the Lord Jesus Christ had. Do you see how the example of our Savior can be incorporated into our lives as believers? And we have and I believe that we have a duty and a responsibility before God in verse 6, that if we say that we obey God, if we say that we're abiding in Him, we have an obligation to walk even as He walked. To look at His example and obey that example in our lives as believers. Our time is up, and that concludes that part of 1 John chapter 2. Next time, we'll pick it up in verse 7 in chapter 2, and we'll continue on until we get through the chapter and go into chapter 3. But before we go, let's bow our heads. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank You so much for loving us, for instructing us. We pray, Father, that You have enlightened our minds and our hearts tonight, that that what we've learned and what we've seen in your word, that we may obey it. And we pray, Father, that as we obey, that you may change our minds, our hearts, our attitudes, our lives. You will change them and make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for these dear ones here tonight that you will work in their lives, in their hearts, in their minds, to bring them into a more deeper and intimate relationship with you, Lord. And that's what we want. And we know, Father, that that's what you want. We give you praise and thanksgiving tonight for these things as we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Advocate, and our Lord. Amen.